Nothing. Can you hear me? I guess kids already know what to do, heading out for children's church at this time, so. Sure appreciate what the praise team has done. It really sets the mood for what we're going to be doing this morning. So again, thank you, praise team. Brings us into a really good sense of worship. But this morning, I want to imagine with me for just a second that you're in a high school class. It's the last day and you have a test. And if you don't pass this test, if you don't get all the questions right, you can't get into Harvard Medical School and get into the brain surgeon and proctology department. Okay? All right? So I have some questions for you, and you have to, I'm going to give you some dates and some events. And if you want to write these down, then we'll come back through them and see how many you can get right, okay? So this is a test. You've got to pass this test. Okay, first date is September 11, 2001. Okay, don't say anything. See if you can get this right. Okay? The next date is it was 1949, but the item was patented in 1958. Okay? See if you can think about what this invention or this thing was. Next date, 1st of September, 1939. Where's Nelson at? He should know all these things.
He's in the lobby.
Okay. The next date, 1927. This is an invention in 1927. Okay, you got that down? Next one is 28th of June, 1914. Okay? Okay, this invention probably first appeared in 1888. Now we're going to jump back a few years. And the year is 1517. Okay? Yeah. Very good. And the last one was in the year 1455. Okay, what's the first one? 9/11. It's kind of in the date, you know, September 11, 1949. I'm going to give a hint for this one. Where's Levi at? Oh, he's gone, isn't he? Huh? No. Close. It's plastic, and you build with them.
Legos,
yeah. 1949. Okay, 1st September 1939. Correct. Nazi Germany. Adolf Hitler invaded Poland. Correct. 1927. Anybody have any idea? Close. Philo Farnsworth had a lot to do with this one. Television. Absolutely. Yeah. It's the first fully functioning electronic image pickup device made by Philo Farnsworth. What a name. Okay. 28th of June, 1914. World War I. Correct. In the year 1885. You got a guess? No? Give you a hint? Darren? Carl Benz. First automobile. It's a three-wheeled automobile. Developed by Carl Benz, came Mercedes-Benz. Okay, the year 1517. There we go. We got a history major over here, too. He knows this one. But the 95 Theses was nailed to the wall and the beginning of considered the Protestant Reformation. Okay. All right, Mr. Smarty Pants. 1455. Doesn't know that one. Nope. That's close. I mean, that's a good guess. Gutenberg. Who's Gutenberg? The printing press. The first full printing of the Bible was made on the printing press, the Gutenberg Bible. It was also instrumental in the Reformation later on. So we have some significant dates in human history. Wouldn't you say? Now, I mean, these are just a scattering of them. There are tons of dates all over history. And these are just a few of them that were significant in world history. Now, maybe Legos, can we argue, maybe not a world-changing event. But that was for Levi anyway. I wish he was here. But as significant as these may be, these events pale in comparison to an event in all human history, namely, what is that? The cross of Christ. It's central to all human history. It's the foundation of our faith. We look to the cross of Christ. Wouldn't you agree? And the question I come up with this morning is, why is the cross of Christ so significant? Why is the cross of Christ so significant? And the answer to that question has eternal consequences. Wouldn't you agree? So whatever is at stake with that question, it wouldn't matter whether you got into to a Harvard med school or not at this point. What you need to do is answer this question. Why is the cross of Christ so significant? So, let's begin. The first thing we're going to look at two different points in our sermon today. You think, oh man, we're going to get out of here quick. Well, maybe not so much, but okay. The first one is the cross foreshadowed. We'll see that. And we're going to talk about humanity's problem. And then the next one we're going to talk about is the cross realized humanity's redemption. Let's begin with the cross foreshadowed. Humanity's problem. In order to do this, the foreshadowing, we got to go clear back to the very beginning in Genesis. We see the first glimpse of our Savior in Genesis 3:15, which says, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We all know what happened in the Garden of Eden, that Adam willingly disobeyed God, and sin was brought into the world. And so at that point, all of humanity was cursed with the curse of sin. And you're not... you don't sin because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. No, I got it backwards. You know what I'm trying to say. We are sinners through and through, correct? All the way through. We can't get away from that. That's part of our nature. And that happened in the Garden of Eden. But again, Christ showed up. He will crush your head and you will strike, and you will strike his heel. We see that sin and death is going to be taken care of, foreshadowed long at the very beginning, at the very first part of human history. And then the first sacrifice in Genesis 3:21, just a few verses down, and said, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." There was a sacrifice already made. So sacrifices were starting to show up. at the very beginning of all history. And I did a kind of a quick word study with looking up the word cross in the Old Testament. Can you find it? The cross is not mentioned as an item in the Old Testament. I mean, there's alluded to it in Deuteronomy about taking a man down from the tree before the sunrise, you know, the sunset. But the cross is not mentioned in the Old Testament. However, if you do a word study with the word sacrifice 257 times, the word blood shows up 296 times in the Old Testament. So we know that the concept of the cross was showing up from very early on in the Old Testament. And so as we move through history now, we absolutely don't have time to go through everything there is in the history of the Jewish race that points to the cross. So we're just going to fly by and hit a few of these high points. We move to the flood. That's the great reset. Humanity was destroyed except for Noah and his family. And then in Genesis 8:20, it said, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Again, sacrifice. Notice the word clean. It's going to become very important. And then we can move to Abraham and Isaac. Here is a father who willingly offered his son for a sacrifice. Can you believe that? In Genesis 22:9, it says, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on an altar on top of the wood. Can you imagine that, taking your son with the sole purpose of laying him on top of a stone tablet of some with an instrument of death in your hand, just willingly and ready to kill him? Can you even imagine that? I can't imagine that. And then he bound his son Isaac, laid him on an altar on the top of the wood, and Abraham, and this is verse 13, Abraham looked upon, and there, what? In the thicket, a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided that sacrifice once again. So we move on in history. We have blood offerings in Moses and the Passover in Exodus 12. 6 and 7. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. We see an innocent lamb who is sacrificed and the blood on the doorpost. You get the picture? There's sacrifices taking place. And it's a huge foreshadowing of what's to come. And in the Levitical sacrificial system, in Leviticus 1:9, and you just have to take the time to read Leviticus, and you can see the blood and the sacrifice. It's almost hard to read, but in verse 9 it says, but its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water. Then the priest shall turn the whole into smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. How can we even imagine a bloody sacrifice and burn as a pleasing odor? And then Numbers 29:8. That you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor. One young bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. God is preparing the world for the cross. But some of the most telling pieces of New Testament testimony about the cross, and I think anybody would agree. And by the way, there is nothing new here that I'm saying. We try to model this in our Sunday school class and on Sunday morning in the pulpit. So we're not hearing anything new this morning. We're just focusing our attention upon this. So I thank God that we have a church that talks about the cross. Psalms 22, 1 through 18. I'm going to read this. Now, see if you can't see the cross. Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from the deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but you have no rest. I have no rest, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth to me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. We're going to read Mark 22 shortly. See if you can't recognize some of these things as we go through this. Interestingly enough, that I looked up some of the Jewish versions of these scriptures just to see, because I wanted to, how can Christ be missed? How can he be missed when they read stuff like this? I don't understand. But interestingly enough, they can take one letter out of one word and twist it, and all of a sudden, this whole section becomes suspect in their eyes. And it's in that verse, in that chapter, verse 16 of chapter 22. So it's, for dogs surround me and a band of evildoers encompass me. They pierced my hands and my feet. For the word pierced, and in that section, they take one letter at the very end of a Hebrew word, and all of a sudden it becomes a lying, a roaring lion or something like that. And all of a sudden this whole section does not make sense. So they can say that this does not refer to Christ. So, and that's part of their excuse. The next very important part of Old Testament scripture that points to Christ, and I think everybody would agree, and it's one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, is Isaiah 53. But if we look at Isaiah 48:20, again we can We're going to see something, because it's, again, that it's such a picture of who Christ is in Isaiah 53 that it's impossible to miss. But from a Jewish standpoint, here's how they might argue. So they go to like Isaiah 48 verse 20. It says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound a joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." They look at themselves as the nation of Israel as the suffering servant. And then in verse 49, or chapter 49, verse 3, and he said to them, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." So they just keep on going on and on and saying that Isaiah 53 does not refer to a person. It refers to the nation of Israel. But I think if you will listen and agree with me, as you read this, there's no question that this is talking about the person of Christ. So if you like to turn there and read along with me, we're going to read Isaiah 53, but we're also going to start maybe in chapter 52. And start in verse 13. See, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle my nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." In chapter 53 now, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us have, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So how do we know that this was a reference to Christ? Could it be a reference to Israel? The language itself suggests perhaps it was a person. So okay, so maybe they think it's somebody else. But I think if we go to Acts 3, we're going to see something a little bit different. Look with me, if you would, at Acts 3. And find it. Verse 26. For you first God raised up, what does it say? His servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways. Okay, maybe not so strong. Let's look at another one. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Okay, so this servant that they're talking about, I think, is referring back to Isaiah 53. But I think one of the greatest pictures of this is in Matthew. Matthew 12. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18. I think this puts the nail in the coffin for who Jesus is. That's kind of a bad choice of words, wasn't it? Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Pretty clear, isn't it? Right out of Isaiah. So where does that bring us now? Guess what? We're on point two. The cross realized humanity's redemption. We're moving towards the good stuff. Okay. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 15, we're going to read the crucifixion account from 22 through 40. And hopefully you will recognize some of the things that we've already seen in this account as we move through this beautiful piece of scripture. And it begins. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which was translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Does that sound familiar? Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, tama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. Now, Mark was probably one of the first Gospels in terms of the Synoptic Gospels to be written, and so many of the Matthew and Luke had very similar accounts of the cross, but there are a few differences, and we may want to look at these. So if we just look at some of these, upon arriving at Golgotha, Jesus is offered wine and vinegar to dull his pain. He refused it. This is in all four Gospels. Why do you suppose he refused the wine? He could have saved a lot of pain by taking some of that wine. It would have been so much easier to have some of that pain taken away. He refused it because he was going to experience the full weight of this crucifixion. And Jesus was crucified between two criminals. His crime, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," is written on a board posted to his cross. Again, all four Gospels talk about how Jesus, on this inscription, as a mock, was said, "Here is the King of the Jews." Only it really wasn't a mock. It was the truth. Not only was he King of the Jews, he was King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's kind of ironic. And then Jesus recites the phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." We only see this in Luke. And such a telling thing to say. "Father, forgive them." Was it just the immediate people here, or those that just crucified him? Or is it us? We all deserve it. We all deserve death. We all fall to the curse of Adam. Correct? Jesus' clothes were divided according to the lots by the Roman soldiers. Again, in all four Gospels. We heard that earlier on in the Old Testament prophecies. And there's some 300 testimonies about who Jesus was in the Old Testament. Jesus is mocked by religious scoffers, his executioners, and even the criminals being put to death beside him. One criminal repents, and Jesus assures him that he will be with him in paradise. This is in just the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then Jesus asked his disciple John to take care of his mother after he is gone. We only see this in John. And at noon, darkness falls upon the entire land and lasts until the ninth hour. And these are just in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This darkness that falls. There, some of them wanted to attribute that to a solar eclipse. Well, there's some kind of some problems with that. Number one, if this darkness starts at noon and ends at what 3 o'clock, have you ever been in around a solar eclipse that lasted that long? No. And another major problem was that the Passover time was only it only happened during full moons. And so if you just take the physical fact that the moon is coming out at night, it's not going to show up in the daytime to be an eclipse. So it can't be an eclipse. So what is that darkness? Man, was there a lot of things everybody had to say about that darkness. And we could go on and on. We could probably spend a month trying to figure out what that darkness is. It's my feeling that it was a physical darkness. It had to be a physical darkness, but it was also a spiritual darkness. This was the point when we see the suffering of Jesus probably at its height. If you can imagine him on the cross, with the nails in his hand, not in his palms, but in his wrist, because that's where the strength was to keep him there. And then the nails, a lot of the pictures of Christ, they show him with his feet over the top of each other, but I think there's evidence to prove that his feet were basically put together, and there was a block in between them, and the nail went sideways through his feet. But it allowed Christ to be able to stand on that platform and be able to lift himself up, because the problem with the cross wasn't necessarily the pain in the hands. It was the fact that he was going to suffocate, because every time he dropped down like this, he couldn't breathe. There was no way for Christ to breathe on that cross. So he had to lift himself up and go through the pain that was on his feet and try to be able to breathe for just a little bit. Just a little bit. And then again, he dropped down to relieve the pain on his feet. And then he can't breathe. This is a physically demanding thing to be on that cross. Physically demanding. But it's my opinion, it wasn't the pain that killed him. You know what? He allowed himself to die. He gave himself up. He gave himself up. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We only see that in Matthew and Mark. And then Jesus says, "I am thirsty." And he's offered a sponge of sour wine, and he takes this. And I think the reason why, if you remember back in Psalms, it says his mouth was so dry that his tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth. He couldn't say anything. He wanted to say something else. He wanted to say something final. What was he going to say? So he took that wine so he can loosen up his mouth a little bit. And what does he say? "It is finished." And then Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he dies. All four Gospels. And immediately the veil of the temple ripped. It ripped in two. We have immediate access into that Holy of Holies, where no man had any point of being there unless he was a priest. And he had to go through so much preparation and cleansing. And even then, they had to tie ropes around the priest's legs in case he did something wrong. They'd drag him out. They'd drag a dead man out of there because he was in the presence of a holy God. When that veil was torn, we now have complete and utter and immediate access to the Holy of Holies. The centurion standing guard confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus' followers who were looking on from a distance, along with the women who came with him to the cross, are devastated. Their friend, their Messiah, is dead. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then Jesus' corpse is pierced by a spear. Blood and water pour out of his body. Again, right straight out of the prophecy. He's pierced through. And that's in John. That's the cross. The question we ask, why did the Jews reject the cross? Well, I mean, we could spend, again, months of trying to figure out why. But I just have a few things that I came up with, and I may not be right or even accurate, but I'm throwing these out in my study. Jesus didn't fit the idea of an earthly majestic ruler like David or Solomon who would overthrow the current government system. They were looking for an earthly kingdom to come in majesty and come in power and take over that cruel and corrupt Roman government. They wanted a king that they could look up to and somebody that would fulfill their vision of who this Messiah was. Number two, there was rampant corruption in the Jewish leadership. Jewish constantly was bringing out this corruption to light. He was constantly telling them how the Pharisees, no, you didn't get, that's not right. You can't go selling things in the temple. This is a place of worship, a place, you know, a place of light. Number three, maybe they simply chose not to believe. We still do that today. I just choose not to believe. The evidence is there. I don't believe it. And then the last one on this is, why did the Jews reject the cross? The cross was always a part of God's redemptive plan. It was always a part of redemptive plan. It was going to happen. Sin marred the image of God in man to the extent that all humanity was sentenced to eternal death. Only an unblemished, perfect human sacrifice could satisfy God's holy and perfect justice. Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the unblemished lamb. He was perfect in every way. There was no sin in him. He was the God-man. He was fully God. He was fully human. He was the only one. The only one that could satisfy that. There is none of us here, no matter how good you are, could satisfy this wrath of God. But not only was Jesus the propitiation, he was the propitiation. What is that word? Propitiation? It's the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He not only did it, he was it. He was the one that satisfied God's wrath for our sakes. Acts 2:22 and 23 says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this message. Jesus of Nazareth was certified by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, he was delivered up by God's set plan and foreknowledge, and you by the hands of the lawless put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, releasing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for him to be held in his clutches. God's foreknowledge put Christ on the cross. It was God's plan. It was God's plan. Why would God do that? And then concerning the veil, and it was finished. As soon as he said it was finished, and he says, I commit myself to you, that veil was torn. That is the exact point that our redemption is realized. That's the point where we can just honestly say, thank you, Lord, for giving me an opportunity to taste this salvation. Hebrews 10, 19, 22. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living and opening for us through the curtain, through the veil, that is, listen to that, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I don't know about you, but a sinner like me that can look at that and say, thank you, God. Thank you that that veil was torn. So in conclusion, we'll try to finish up quickly. Why is the cross so significant? Without Jesus' death, there's no resurrection. I mean, next week we're gonna be in a happy place because we're gonna be talking about the resurrection. The stuff we're talking about today is hard. Oh my goodness, it's hard to talk about. But in Acts 10:39, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. And although they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, listen to this, God raised him up on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by the witnesses God had chosen beforehand, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We're going to talk about that next week. In Ephesians 2:11-16, why is the cross so significant? Because it brings peace with God to all of us. The peace with God now is possible. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh and the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in him he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in the body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility. We have peace with God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9 says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since death was taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For if it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And here's where it is. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And in the cross, Christ identifies with us. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Friends, our debt has been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, 13, 14. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What more can we say? So why is the cross so significant? John 3:16 is probably one of those verses that has become almost the Christian cliche. Even non-Christians can say John 3:16, correct? You don't even have to look it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. There's one word I want to just kind of finish up with, and we'll call it a day. Why is the cross so significant? We're going to center on one word: so. For God so loved the world. God didn't just sort of love the world. He didn't just maybe love the world or partly love the world. God so loved the world. He so loved it. And he loved the world. Who's the world? It's not just Jews. But every one of us, all the rest of us have access to the Holy of Holies. He so loved the world. So in conclusion, one last verse, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is there any question? Does anybody have any questions about that? I certainly pray that there is not anybody here today that has a question about who Christ is and what he's done. The cross is so significant because it's the center point of everything we are and what we do. And that's why the message needs to go forth. At this time, I'll pray, and then I think we're going to have a bell choir. So Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this message of the cross, that we can look on you who was pierced for our transgressions. And we can give you the praise. We just thank you so much for this beautiful picture. And I know we talk about the cross all the time, but we should. We have to. It's so important. So Lord, help us as we go away from here today, that we will carry that message to our families, to our friends, and to those who are in need of this message. And we thank you. Thank you for loving us. And in that, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.